According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Once again, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where we will find not only the passage that launched this study, but two out of the 12 items that are classified under well-known facts. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Dealing with our well-known facts once again this evening. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are the objects of your mercy, recipients of your grace, and we thank you for the provision of your faithfulness day by day. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. And we thank you that the believer who trusts in you will never be disappointed. Father, we realize we live as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We recognize that our trust and reliance upon your truth is going to expose us to mockings and ridicule and worse. But, Father, we recognize that the consequences of not relying upon your word are much greater, eternally severe. So, Father, we despise the shame, as our Savior did. We're willing to go outside the camp, and we're willing to take up our cross and follow after our Savior. And indeed, Father, we count it a privilege, we count it an honor, and we thank you, praising you for allowing us to have such work assignments. So now, Father, as we study your word tonight, once again, we're asking for concentration, that you might set aside distraction. Give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our well-known facts. And I failed to jot down which slide I left off on, so I'll just have to rapidly run through them to get caught up to where we belong. Well, I know the point, but the points don't line up with the slides. For instance, this is slide number 3, and there are only 8 slides. But as we, let's go back to the previous one. I'm not going to have another Wednesday morning moment, I hope. This thing was doing weird things Wednesday morning and led me to start doing virus scans. I couldn't understand why everything was so weird. We're dealing with oida menhati. This is our phrase. This is the phrase as we have it in 1 Corinthians 8:1. It reappears in 1 Corinthians 8:4. And so we are engaged in a study, effectively a grammatical study or a verbal study on the expression oida menhati. And what began as simply just a point of curiosity for me, just as a lark, as, well, gee, I wonder where else oida menhati appears. I wonder how many times this generally accepted, well-known formula is actually employed. So this study began almost as just a recreational pursuit, something to pass the time. Other studies weren't going so well that day anyway, so, hey, let's pursue this for a little while and see where it goes. Okay. And after I saw where it went and enjoyed the lessons myself in dwelling on them and praying over them, I thought, you know, this would probably be pretty profitable for the flock. And so it began as just a personal study for my own edification and my own curiosity more than anything, then led into a more fuller study on it for presentation. So we have the phrase oida menhati. Oida men, you can see the origin of oida. Oida right there. And that's not gnosko, that's not gnosis, not even epinosis, but it's oida. This is the full and complete knowledge that has been hidden within the heart, that it has been perceived, believed, and filed away for future application. When it does get applied, then it becomes the Sophia wisdom. But oida is the complete knowledge that we have on the basis of accepting the truth of God's word on a faith basis. But it's not oida in a first person singular, it is oida in a first person plural, we. We know, all of us know, you know, I know, we all know this. Again, it's defying the concept that there are realms of teaching that are exclusive. There are realms of teaching that are limited to only the scholars, only the pastors, only the super wise. You know, we'll call them the elite, super wise believers. No, that's garbage. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for every believer. All right, we don't plunge into these realms of say, well, you can't, you're not entitled to that. You're not worthy of that. You're not smart enough for that. See, all of that smacks of 1st and 2nd century Gnosticism. All of that was then codified by the Roman Church in particular. And then other Protestant denominations have repeated the concept that, trust us, we'll tell you what it means. You're not smart enough to figure it out anyway, so just do what you're told and you'll have treasure in heaven. Follow our religion and you'll do just fine. Okay? No, none of that. We know, oidomen, I know, you know. And if somebody's wrong about this, check it out. Look to the Scripture. See if these things are so. See if it's false teaching. See if it's biblical. The blessings of oidomen is that we all are in this position because we're all in Christ. So we have oidomen hati. And this is a grammatical formula, frequently used to introduce a well-known fact that is generally accepted. Now, there's a corollary to this, and we're going to deal with that secondly. After we wrap up the 12 well-known facts, we're also going to give you 10 do-you-not-knows, because those are also found in Paul's writings. Paul also uses for this purpose the rhetorical question, uk oidita hati, and he turns it as a question. All right, it's similar to oidomen, only as oidita. Right there, it's still oida, but instead of oidomen, we are knowing, it's oidita, you, phrased as a question. And it's not really applicable to use yourself in a question. It's not really normal, that is, in rhetorical questions to include yourself. Do we not know? I guess you could legitimately do it, but it's not normal in the Greek. It's not to be expected. The rhetorical questions are always directed outward to people who should know better, and you presume that you already know because you're the one asking the question. All right? So anytime you're going to challenge somebody about what they know, it's assumed that you know the answer. It's assumed that you're the one that taught them the answer. And so I guess we could conceive of a we question, do we not know, as a device. It's not found anywhere in Scripture. All of the rhetorical questions that are phrased in this manner, particularly with the negative particle uk, right here, this is your negative particle uk. And when it's going to be that confrontational, when it's going to be that rhetorical, it's going to be directed in the second person. Paul or whoever the speaker is going to be hammering an audience that should know better. All right, but it's the question form of the positive statement that we've been looking at. It's the question form of we know, oidomen hati. It's just phrased as a question and in a rather skeptical, dubious manner saying, you don't know this? Right? You don't know this? Like that classic moment in what's the movie I'm thinking of? National Treasure. When he says, "What? Wait, you don't know this?" All right? It's so unbelievable that the people you're talking to don't know this, because they really ought to, because it's generally accepted, well-known information. And we have the examples of them there. You see Romans 6:16, and then you see a massive string of them in 1 Corinthians, because this was the device that Paul used again and again and again to a bunch of knucklehead Corinthian believers who should have known better because they were taught, and yet they weren't applying what they were taught. All right. The first one of these, Jesus Christ is truthful. He was indeed sent from God. The testimony of his apostles is likewise truthful. And these are fundamental, primarily important so that we can trust our gospel record, we can trust our epistles, we can trust our New Testament. It is just as much Scripture as our Old Testament, and more so because it unfolds and it explains the Old Testament for the stewardship of our dispensation. Secondly, God does not hear sinners, but hears the God-fearing. That should be obvious, but we lose track of it, don't we? That's why the things that go without saying usually need to be said at least every so often. You would think that the idea of God not hearing sinners, but hearing the God-fearing would go without saying. But we need to remind ourselves of these things from time to time, because sometimes, quite frankly, we get frustrated. We wonder, why are our prayers not being answered? And then it's the wake-up call. Oh, I'm carnal. Yeah, that's right. God won't hear sinners. Okay. Thanks for the rebuke. Thanks for the reminder. I guess I better confess now. The third well-known fact, God judges wickedness. Romans 2:2. We dealt with that this morning. God judges wickedness. Should be well-known. Should be generally accepted. Should be universally acknowledged. But again, having said all that, let's not assume that the judgment takes the form we want it to take. Particularly when we're on the sidelines like cheerleaders saying, yeah, God, get them, get them, get them. They're wicked. Blast them. Right? Remember, God is not just eager, chomping at the bit to start blasting people. He's rather patient, desiring for repentance. He would much rather, he gets no pleasure out of the death of the wicked, but much rather that the wicked should hear his word and repent. That's what he's waiting for. You and I don't often have that kind of patience. You and I, quite frankly, don't usually think of people in terms of repentance, see, when we have a vested interest in seeing them destroyed. Because somehow they've hurt us. Somehow our feelings got hurt. Somehow they did me wrong. God judges wickedness. The fourth area. The law can only condemn and can never justify. And boy, we got this reinforced tonight, didn't we, in the book of Hebrews. What was the value for that Levitical Day of Atonement every single year? Did it have any value to cleanse a conscience? None. Because even, okay, here's Day of Atonement. Everything's cleansed. Everything's ritually pure. Everything's hunky-dory. All right? But you know what? It doesn't have any eternal value. The very next day when you come down off of your spiritual high, your spiritual excitement from the Day of Atonement, the very next day it's back to, oh, I've got to live under these obligations again. Oh, I'm going to fail. I'm going to sin again. I got 364 more days of sinning because the next Day of Atonement is coming around next year. And again and again and again. And the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. All it did was cover. All it did was cover. It wasn't until Jesus Christ died on the cross that sins were taken away. So we got this really reinforced tonight in the Hebrews message. The law can only condemn and never justify. And with your list of do's and don'ts and with a list that had to be maintained perfectly, no one ever measured up. And so all the law was good for was to tell you exactly how badly you didn't measure up. And I find that to be really kind of in a twisted way, an irony to the those that took pride in how well they could keep the law. Like Paul and others, Saul of Tarsus, were really boastful about how great they kept the law. You know what that meant? That meant that they violated it less than the next guy. They weren't quite as big a losers as the next guy. Right? But the reality is, as soon as you've broken one, you've broken the whole thing, and everyone falls short. So the law can only condemn. The fifth area. The law was a spiritual standard that the flesh could not fulfill. So important that we recognize the contrast between a dispensation where believers were not given spiritual empowerment. Do we take that for granted? You and I have spiritual empowerment. God the Holy Spirit indwells us. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We can bear the fruit of the Spirit. We have a spiritual gift. Now, Old Testament saints, clearly they could be in fellowship or out of fellowship. But even when they were in fellowship and therefore spiritual, that is, their human spirits were active. They were spiritual in that way. They didn't have a Holy Spirit, but they had an active human spirit. They're in fellowship. They've confessed their sins. They're in fellowship. But they're not Holy Spirit empowered. Like you and I are Holy Spirit empowered when we're in fellowship. So, to make matters worse, they had the 619 regulations of Mosaic Law, and they had no Holy Spirit empowerment to try to keep the thing. Now, when some folks start to ponder what kingdom law is going to be all about. And when some folks really start to recognize that kingdom law, all right, fast forward to the millennium now, still the dispensation of Israel, we're back to animal sacrifices again. We have the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus Christ takes the law of adultery and adds to it the mental attitude of lust. He takes the law against murder and adds to it the mental attitude of anger. He takes all of those external things and he now adds mental attitudes to the mix. See, kingdom law is going to be ferocious. Much more intensive than Mosaic law ever was. But here's the even greater blessings. Because in addition to the law coming by Moses, grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. Kingdom saints operating under kingdom law will be operating under grace and truth, and kingdom saints will be spirit empowered in the way that Old Testament saints were never spirit empowered. See? And it's going to be remarkable to see how God works through Israel. Because there will be total Gentile rebellion, nation by nation by nation, one after the other, throughout the thousand-year span are going to start to fall away from Christ and are going to start to go into conspiracy mode. Israel never will. The most rebellious nation in the Old Testament will stay faithful in the millennium. I find that extraordinary. And if I didn't believe God's promises, I wouldn't believe it to be true. But God says they will be faithful in the millennium. Really, for the first time, Israel's ever been faithful for more than about a week at a time. All right? And they're going to have Jesus Christ with them. So not only do they have the law given through Moses, but they have grace and truth realized in Jesus Christ. And Israel will enjoy being spiritually, Holy Spirit empowered during the millennial kingdom. So let's keep those things in mind as well. And as far as we relate to the law, let's remember that Jesus Christ was the end of the law. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the law. That we fulfill the law ourselves so far as we abide in Christ and are obedient to our Lord in our current dispensation. All right? And even when we fall short, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's confession and move on. All right. The sixth area, the whole creation groans and suffers. Six and seven came from Romans 8. The whole creation groaning and suffering in Romans 8:22, and all things working together for good in Romans 8:28. And that was the content of what we dealt with at the 9:30 hour this morning, so I won't go back into that tonight. I just wanted to touch on those law aspects from 4 and 5, simply because I got jazzed with the Hebrews teaching at 6 o'clock. All right. The eighth one. And this brings us to our passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Believers are in possession of sufficient knowledge to pass our tests. Believers are in possession of sufficient knowledge to pass our tests. Sufficient knowledge. How much knowledge do we have? All. That's why it's sufficient. You know, you realize if you had all the money in the world, you'd have enough. It'd be sufficient, wouldn't it? Well, what about having all knowledge? Think that's enough? It is sufficient. All right. Add to 1 Corinthians 8:1 these passages, I think, that will work out real well for us. First of all, a couple chapters later, over in chapter 10, in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He never once has ever assigned a test to a believer that he didn't expect that believer to have victory. That believer is able to have victory. He is equipped, should be trained, should be prepared. That is, if he was listening, if he was paying attention when he was getting trained and prepared. As we discussed under teaching, previous study when we talked about teaching, you can learn one of two different ways, the easy way or the hard way. The easy way is to be in fellowship, paying attention, in Bible class, walking in the light, and learning the lessons when the doctrine's being taught. That's the easy way. The hard way is where you were sleeping in Bible class, or you were negative volition anyway and skipped Bible class and chose not to receive the teaching that was given for your blessing. And so the Father then puts you under discipline or testing or other circumstances by which you can get lab credit rather than classroom instruction. You get to learn in life the school of hard knocks. as it were. You're going to learn. Why are you going to learn? Because it's the will of the Father that you do learn. See, He desires for you to learn this material. That's why He has given it to you in teaching. But now when you go negative to teaching and you ignore it, or you act like, oh, that's not for me, when it really is for you, you know, you get that pride thing going, which says, well, preacher's not talking about me. He must be talking about those sinners out there. All right. If you don't learn it the one way, you're going to learn it the other way, because He wants you to learn it. It's His will that you learn it. And there's no human being yet that's been able to thwart God's will. If it's God's will for you to learn lesson A, B, and C, you're going to learn lesson A, B, and C, one way or the other. So this principle here in verse 13, Romans, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is human. Let's just reword that to be human. You're going to get a more fuller exegesis of this the beginning of next year, Lord willing, rapture pending. All right. Lord willing and rapture pending, we'll be in chapter 10 next January. And so you'll get a full and complete exegesis on this. But we have an adjective for humanity, and so we can just simply render it human. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is human. The testings you're facing are human testings. The resources you use to meet those testings are divine. We want to use divine resources and direct those divine resources to our human testings, our human temptations. That's the ideal. That's divine guidance. That's the plan of God. Now, if you think you have a better idea, you're free to not make use of divine resources. You're certainly free to utilize whatever human resources you think you have available to you in carnality. Whatever thing you think you can count for gain, it's all loss. Paul said it was all loss. But go ahead. Use human effort to try to have victory in your human testings. That's not the divine victory conclusion that He has designed. But when you use divine resources, the victory is there. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the ekbasis. It's been a way of escape ever since King James, and it bugs me. Because in my mind, an escape hatch is just simply a way to get away from your problems. You know, it's like the spaceship's going to crash, so you jump into the escape hatch and out you go. It's like, man, I hate this test. I'm out of here. I don't like my problems. Where's my escape? No. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just weird this way. But the word escape, when I'm thinking about escape, I'm thinking negative. I'm thinking problem. I'm thinking, you know, escape mechanisms that people use all the time. They get drunk to escape. They do drugs to escape. They have all these things where they're in the frantic search for happiness, and they're just trying to escape from their problems, escaping from the daily grind. So this way of escape is the ekbasis, the conclusion, the victory conclusion, we can say. With the testing, He has provided the victory conclusion. And so it's not up to you to invent your own solution, your own victory conclusion. It's up to you to find out what His victory conclusion is and obey it. And if you find His victory conclusion, if you're willing to obey it, you will have the victory in every particular test. All right? Such as this is what the believers in Horseshoe Bay are presently engaged in. It's not up to them to try to create a pastor for their church. It's not up to them to determine if this pastor or this pastor or this pastor is better than any other pastor. They're not comparing pastors. It's up to them to identify the one pastor that Jesus Christ has appointed to be their shepherd. So they don't have to figure it out. They have to obey what God has already determined. They don't determine it. God's already done so. Sufficient knowledge to pass our tests. All right. Now, we have how much knowledge? All knowledge. Somebody said that already. We have all knowledge. You got a verse that says that? Well, there's a lot. I like Colossians 1, 9, and 10. You might have other favorites. I like Colossians 1, 9, and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in... Yeah, all. Oh, it's not quite a bit. Filled with the knowledge of His will in a little bit of spiritual wisdom and understanding, or quite a bit of spiritual wisdom and understanding, or a whole lot of spiritual wisdom and understanding, but all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in a few respects? No, all respects. Bearing fruit in some good work? All, every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. What a blessing. So there's all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Back to 1 Corinthians 8:1 again. We are knowing that we all have gnosis. We all have gnosis, factual information, knowledge. The key is, though, what are we doing with the gnosis? Are we adding love so that we don't become puffed up? Or are we just simply grabbing the gnosis, adding more gnosis, trying to get ahead in the gnosis department so we can look down our noses at those with less gnosis? All right. What are we doing with our gnosis? Are we acquiring love? When it says acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Otherwise, knowledge puffs up. We cannot claim, the issue is not a knowledge deficiency. The issue is a love deficiency. Because when it comes down to any, let's just take any failure. Think back to your most recent failure. All right, I don't want to show them hands or anything. But just think back. The last time you failed a test, the last time you did whatever, you plunged into sin, you chose to use the flesh instead of the Holy Spirit, or whatever you chose to do, doesn't matter. The reason why you did so was not a lack of gnosis. Not because, well, I just didn't know better. I didn't know. Oh, I didn't know. I didn't have any teaching. The fact of the matter is, if He assigned you a particular test, then He gave you the teaching and the empowerment and, with the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, He's given you everything you need to obey and go and do it. And so there's none of us that can stand before the judgment seat of Christ when He brings out Exhibit A or whatever, brings out Exhibit 4905 and says, this is stubble. And it's getting burned. And there's no believer who can say, oh, wait a minute, that should be precious stones. I didn't know. No, you knew. We all have knowledge. We all have gnosis. You either knew or you should have known because it's right here. And keep in mind, it's better off if you know already. If it's already in residency, it's already hidden in your heart. That's the best place to know it. But if you don't have it in your heart, if you don't have it in residency, you still have it, you just have it here. So you do have it. You do have it, even if you think you don't have it. It's here and you should have known it already. Or He wouldn't have tested you in that regard. He wouldn't have expected you to fulfill that particular test. All right, so we do have all knowledge. We have all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And there's other references to the all as well in terms of knowledge, wisdom, understanding, power that are available to church age believers. Sufficient to pass our tests. When it comes to this thing sacrificed to idols, we all have knowledge. You can pass this test. In fact, the whole aspect of them writing to Paul to try to resolve this should have been unnecessary. And the issue in verse 1, it wasn't a knowledge problem, it was a love problem. It was a love problem. It wasn't that they didn't know, it was that they weren't loving. They were full of schisms and they were hating their brothers in Christ. And I'll say this again, I think this came up a week ago, maybe 2 weeks ago now. In John chapter 21, the Lord Jesus Christ did not go to Peter and say, all right, Peter, what do you know? He went to Peter and said, do you love me? Think there was a reason for that? He didn't say, what do you know? Because we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Jesus Christ did not go to Peter and say, all right, Peter, what do you know? He went to Peter and said, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Again, that gives us that contrast between love and knowledge. Right, the ninth area, also from this passage, down in verse 4. False gods are simply imposters. False gods are simply imposters. You say, well, that's obvious. Then why do we lose sight of it so often? Why do we give such credibility to the false gods of this world? Even when we don't worship them, maybe we don't go to the full-scale idolatry, we still have a fairly healthy respect for those that should have no respect. You know, there's plenty of people out there that worship money. They've set money up as their idol. Maybe I don't go that far. But maybe I'm a step or two short of it. Maybe the God of whatever, I might not be worshiping Him, might not be serving Him, but I'm certainly giving Him a lot more credibility and attention than I should be giving Him. False gods are simply imposters. It says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know, oidim in hati, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no God but one. False gods are imposters. It does go on in verse 5 to say, even if there are so-called gods, these masquerading demons, these fallen angels that would like you to think they're gods, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. These are the mighty spirit beings that are actually termed Elohim. They are termed gods. They're not deity as we understand God's sovereign divine essence, but they have this terminology in their designation. Many gods and many lords. There are principalities and powers. There are rulers and authorities. But they but when they set themselves up as being God worthy of worship, forget about it. There's no such thing. Only God. There's only one. For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. We're going to do much, much more on this in the verse-by-verse exegesis. All right, and especially if you're not familiar with Psalm 89, Psalm 82, some of the places where the angels, the spirit being, the mighty spirit beings are called gods. All right, that might leave you a little uncomfortable at first. You'll say, well, Pastor, you're sounding a little bit polytheistic here tonight. Why do you have all these multiple gods going on? All right. Well, you know, Jesus even stumped the Pharisees that way one time when he said, well, how come the scriptures say you are gods? And you're going to stone me for claiming to be the Son of God? And the Pharisees go, that's right. He's quoting scripture. We have no answer. What do we do with that? All right. False gods are simply imposters. But keep in mind, even though false gods are imposters, we can still defile ourselves with them. We can still violate the commandment to worship the Lord our God and Him alone. We can still partake of the cup of demons as well as the cup of the Lord. And that is a dread, dread warning. So let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 11. In terms of the cup. And, well, actually, probably better than that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. And there's good verses in there. And let's just leave it with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is why we have to be active in the angelic conflict. We're not just spectators, we're participants. We are actively engaged in the ministry. It says in verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses. Welcome to the ministry. All right. As, I don't know if our newest deacons are already learning this or not, but the fire cranks up. In beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labor, sleeplessness, hunger, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, Holy Spirit, genuine love. You say, well, I like verse 6. You mean I got to have verse 5 too? Yes, verse 6 is how you endure verse 5. All right? In the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. See, the sword of the Spirit is only one weapon in the panoplia, but these are other additional weapons that we have. Two-handed weapons, right-hand and left-handed weapons. By glory and dishonor, evil repute and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished and not put to death. By the way, did any of you go to this passage when you were trying to figure out how to make use of this world, yet not make full use of it? This is a passage that establishes a similar contrast from the passage we were looking at in 1 Corinthians. All right, now, the direct application in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And this is much more than just marriage, although people think of it saying, well, okay, a believer can't marry an unbeliever. I accept that. That's an application of this verse. But it's not the total application of this verse. This verse is bigger than just simply a marital issue. This has to do with all of our dealings. This has to do with our identity as a priesthood in Christ, which is supposed to be holy, it's supposed to be separate. We're within the veil. So, as we saw last hour, we're in the Holy of Holies within the veil. We're going to drag some heathen in there with us as it is part of our unequal yoke? Or we're going to let him drag us out? What harmony? All right, we got what partnership? What fellowship? We've got those words coming up in Life of Christ. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Now, does Belial exist? I thought these were imposters. They are imposters. But they set themselves up as gods, and they've got plenty of worshipers in this world. So why are you giving them credibility? Why are you giving them attention? Devotion? What harmony is Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God, of the living God, just as God said. See, and that's why this is so important. These imposters, we can give them attention. We can devote ourselves to them. We can be sidetracked. We can be taken prisoner. How many believers are prisoners of war in the angelic conflict because they started serving the God of money? Even though Matthew says you cannot serve God and mammon, well, they made their choice, didn't they? Maybe not right away, maybe not bluntly, but step by step, piece by piece, a little compromise here, a little compromise there. Next thing you know, you're serving money. You think, well, how did I get here? Step by step. Down that slippery slope. All right. As far as the remainder of this goes, these false gods are imposters. We do not want to worship them or serve them. We do not even want to have the wickedness even named among you. Not even giving the appearance of serving these idols or these false gods. And we also want to recognize, even though this is a well-known fact that's generally accepted, we don't always have the same definitions of what is an idol, do we? Because I think there's a lot more idolatry out there that believers just don't quite clue in on, and how idolatrous it really is. How it has become a substitute. I think I shocked a few people this morning, too, when I talked about categorical doctrinal Bible church idolatry. that does exist. All right. The tenth area. We have a resurrection body waiting for us, which will be like His body. We have a resurrection body waiting for us, 2 Corinthians 5:1, which will be like His body, 1 John 3:2. Generally accepted, well known, we ought to know this, but we lose track of it. We have a resurrection body waiting for us. Do you believe that? It's already designed, already prepared, just waiting to be bestowed. Waiting for the body we're presently in to be transformed. It's already designed, already laid out, ready to go. 2 Corinthians 5:1. But see, all too often, believers get caught up in this body. Their current body, their human body, and what they can feed it, and what it can drink, and how it can feel good, and on and on and on. How strong you can make it, how handsome you can make it. All the other attention and focus and everything. I mean, look at the multi-billion dollar industry there, the industries, plural, there are in this country for healthcare products and cosmetics. Yeah, there you go. Cosmetics and all the other things. Trying to delay old age, trying to chemically produce some form of immortality. Again, not saying there's anything wrong with exercise. Paul says, I buffet my body, make it my slave. You want to be healthy, certainly, at least within the functional health he provides. But are we idolizing our bodies? Are we so wrapped up in our bodies that we lose track that, you know, this thing is just the temporary one anyway? It'd be like being so in love with your baby teeth. And when they start falling out, you cry. Oh, I want those baby teeth. Why are these new ones coming in? Well, nobody would do that. How stupid would that be? Your baby teeth fall out. That's what they do. The adult ones are coming in. There you go. Aren't they better? So why, when we have this old body, do we crave after its lust? Do we worship it? Do we serve it? Do we submit to its lusts and dictates when there's something even greater that's going to be revealed? 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know, wait a minute, Hati, that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that's if, it might not happen. You and I may not physically die, but even if we do, we have present active, indicative, and current continuous action, present time. We currently do have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God in His perfect plan and design has already prepared it. For indeed in this house we groan. There's that groaning again. We had it this morning in Romans 8. The creation's groaning. We're groaning. All this groaning going on. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Can you imagine? At the moment we get to put on the incorruptible, we're finally going to feel dressed. And I'm not just talking about physical nudity here. Think about Adam and Eve and their sense of nakedness in terms of being spiritually dead, separated from the holiness of God. And that now, even though we're redeemed, we're not yet entirely sanctified because our bodies are still fallen. But at that moment, once we put on the body of glory, then we've got a redeemed soul, a redeemed human spirit, a redeemed body. Now, we're no longer naked with that fallen human body. Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And I find that to be interesting. The burden of mortality. The burden of of being naked. And even though I'm dressed, even though God made provision, He made provision by putting skins on Adam and Eve. He's made provision for us here in time so that we have atonement. We're covered. But we're not yet glorified. Our bodies are not yet transformed to glorify. We're not yet in His presence. It's a huge difference. And this is something we should know. It should be obvious. And we lose track of it and we start to fail different body tests. We start fearing death. We start fearing getting older. We start fearing the aches and pains of having this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, what is our resurrection body going to be like? Well, the biggest clue we have is 1 John 3:2. I will tell you, though, we're not going to be angels. We're not going to have wings. So if you got this vision in your mind that, you know, we got these big swan wings and a halo, and we can sit on a cloud and play this little flute-looking thing. Now, there will be flutes in heaven. Don't get me wrong. There is plenty of music in heaven. I'm still sorting out what part we play versus what part they're playing, and it all, I haven't quite gotten to that point yet, although I know there's an awful lot of hymns in our book that talk about, you know, the instruments we're going to play when we get there. But I'm not totally convinced on those studies yet. If you have verses that pertain to that, I'd, you know, shoot me an email. I want to look at them. Because I'm finding angels involved in the musical productions, and as well as you might expect, because we're royalty and they're the servants. And every royal court does have its musicians. But then again, David was a king and he played his own instrument, so maybe we'll have instruments too. I'm not going to answer one way or the other. Don't have the answers tonight. But I do know we're not angels. We don't turn into angels. We are like them in the sense that we no longer have marital relations because we're married to the Lord, but that's the limit of our being like the angels. We are much higher than the angels. They are the ministering servants sent out to render service to those who will inherit salvation. All right, 1 John 3. And keep in mind, chapter 3 begins where chapter 2 leaves off. And chapter 2 says, little children, in verse 28, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. As we sang this morning, the awful summons. The awful summons. Full of awe, full of reverence, full of divine majesty and power. It's not supposed to be awful in the sense of, oh, that's just terrible, I hate it. Right? That's the other kind of awful. That's where, you know, you ate some moldy bread and it was just awful. Okay? That's the bad kind of awful. That didn't fill you with any kind of awe or reverence or wonder or divine majesty. That was just yuck. And you say, how awful. No, the awful summons, as the hymn we sang this morning, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed full of awe, majesty, divine power, glory, wonder, amazement. You and I ought to be ready to embrace that, to welcome that, to be excited about that. When we hear, you know, it's not, it didn't entirely say who does the shouting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord Himself descends with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. But it's not totally cast in stone what the shout is or who's doing the shouting. It appears to be that it's His shout, but it doesn't have the attributive possession as it does the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. It just says He isn't, so we don't have a shout of. It just says the Lord Himself will descend with a shout. All right? Now, I believe it's His shout, but grammatically, I'm open to an interpretation that maybe it's our shout. Linguistically, it could be. I still tend to think it's His shout. This awesome event, full of wonder, full of glory, and we should be, that moment we hear that trumpet, we should be like, yeah, about time. Let's go. But verse 28 tells us that there are going to be a lot of people who will be applying the word awful in the other sense. for them, this will really be awful because they're not ready. They're not ready. They didn't want this to happen. They were living in this world and they were loving it just fine. Thank you. And so snatching them out of here, where maybe they had something they counted as worthwhile, and taking them to heaven, where in their estimation was nothing worthwhile, that's going to be a frightening thing. That will be a frightening thing. And as it says here, shrinking away from him in shame at his coming. Now, do I know what percentage of believers will be in the shrinking category and what percentage of believers are going to be in the confidence category? I can't point to a specific verse, although I can tell you that the pattern of the parable of the sower is it's the minority that's actually bearing any kind of fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. It's the majority that are choked out by the concerns of this world and that are the stony ground Christians where they don't endure in the heat and the persecution. It's only 1/3 of believers in that parable that are bearing fruit. And even they are bearing degrees of fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. Don't know if that's a percentage or should be taken as the basis for a ratio or anything, but it does indicate the nature of the church and the nature of disciples and believers that aren't even disciples to begin with. Little children, abide in him so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So this is our state of being in Christ, being born again. Now, that takes us into chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Notice it's not how great a knowledge the Father has bestowed on us, but see what great love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now, beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Well, we don't get to see our resurrection bodies yet. We just know that they're going to be pretty cool. They're a lot better than this body, and they're going to be like him. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. Here's our resurrection body. Here is our glorified state, like Christ. That's why here in time we're going through a process of becoming more and more Christ-like. Because once we get there, we shall be like him. We have a resurrection body. What else do we know? We know that we have passed out of death into life, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. You say, well, duh. I know I'm alive. I know I'm a believer. But do you lose sight of it? Do you lose sight of what that means? Do you lose sight of the conflict that accompanies that life? We have passed out of death into life, 1 John 3:14. This is a we know passage in the New Testament. A well-known, generally accepted fact. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Isn't it remarkable? We go from an oidomen hati right back to a love application. Just like we had it in 1 Corinthians 8. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. We're introducing a subject with a we know introduction and getting right back into a love application. But now notice verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. That's why I say these are generally accepted, well-known facts, but we lose sight of them. And because we lose sight of them, then all of a sudden we're shocked, surprised that the world hates us. Why should that be a shocker? It's not a shocker if you recognize and acknowledge the well-known, generally accepted fact that we have passed out of death into life. Then it should all be clear. Oh, yeah. I'm no longer in that domain of death. I'm now in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Of course they hate me because they hated him. because I have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, which abides eternally, and their kingdom is passing away along with its lusts. This cosmos is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. Of course they hate me. I'm now the enemy. I'm now myself a reflection of His light. I am a light, a child of light, the light of the world. And men hate the light, for their deeds are evil. They shun the light. They embrace the darkness. So, they hate you. Surprised? Shouldn't be. It's a well-known fact, generally accepted. We have passed out of death into life. What a contrast. We should have this in our thinking. The 12th area. We are in a battle. You say, no kidding. Well, yeah, again, it's generally accepted, well-known, and obvious. But we lose sight of it. We are in a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. 1 John 5:18 through 20. We are in a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. 1 John 5:18 through 20. The passage in 1 John 5 that my mother used to lead me to Christ. Actually, she used the verses prior to this. She used the same chapter. She used verses 13 and following. Verse 18, we know, oidem en hati, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Touched upon this a little bit this morning. There's some folks out there that think that believers can't sin. So now you're saved, you can't sin. Okay? Slow down, be careful, deal with the text. Remember, you are born of God, that's your new nature, but you still have that old nature inside of you. You still have the old man. And so when you're sinning, who's it coming from? The new man or the old man? Say, obviously it's the old man. You know, we often joke, when you got a father and you've got a mother and the kid does something stupid, you say, well, he got that from you. And usually, the husband thinks it's the wife thinks it's the husband. Rarely the husband says, yeah, you're right, that's mine. All right? And we do that. We say, oh, he got that from you. Those are your genes. All right? Well, think of it in those terms. We have a new nature. We are born from above. That's our second birth, because we're born again. But don't lose sight of the fact that we were born the first time. And that first time we were born, what were we born into? We were born in sin. We were born in darkness. We still have that old flesh. In me dwells no good thing. It sets its desire against the Spirit. They're in opposition to one another. And you may be like the Apostle Paul saying, I know this is wrong and I'm doing it anyway. Why am I doing it anyway? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? So we're in battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. We are of God, but the entire cosmos is under satanic sovereignty. That he's been delegated. He's being permitted to run this place. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So we're in conflict. The cosmos, the flesh, the devil, we're in conflict. We better know that. We better not lose sight of that. We better recognize that our new nature is not going to be plunged into the sin, but our old nature, that's where it wants us. What volitional decisions are we going to make? Who are we going to submit to? Who do we present ourselves to as slaves for obedience? Cannot serve two masters. All right, that wraps up the 12 we know that's. Wednesday evening, we shall return to the do you not knows. We shall return to the do you not knows. And there are 10 of them. In the New Testament. And we'll deal with those Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We lift up this congregation. We pray for the deacons meeting tomorrow night as we discuss matters that we've been praying over for months now. Matters that we have recognized are matters to stop the talking process and start the acting process and move forward in your plan on the basis of faith. So, Father, we are praying for wisdom in the session tomorrow evening. We're praying for grace on the part of all parties involved, that, Father, we might have like-mindedness, harmony, that we might have agreement one with another and according to your perfect will. We are thankful, Father, for these blessings. We don't deserve any of them, but you continue to fill our cup and overflow it. We just thank you for everything you supply. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.